22 millionth and first, or however you say it, viewing of that video. And I love that video. And if you've been hiding under a rock and you don't have a clue what that video was about, that was Britain's Got Talent, a talent competition, three judges, and people auditioned for them. And specifically what you had in that video is three judges, including Simon Cowell, who is known to be cruel and mean. He's a music industry executive. He has seen it all. He has heard it all, good and bad. And he's not afraid to say what he thinks. And he's face to face with Susan Boyle, a middle-aged woman from Scotland who definitely does not look like the next music industry star, does not look like who she claims that she is, which is the next Britain's Got Talent champion. And so you know things are going to go bad. And so if you were watching that initial audition, like some of us may have actually when it actually came on a number of years ago, you are waiting for something really bad to happen. Right from the outset, you can see from the video that the judges, and especially Simon, are very skeptical. They are amusingly annoyed. Simon looks like he's ready to pounce. The crowd is anticipating what they're pretty sure is going to be another audition where the audition is going to begin. Simon is going to get ticked off that this person is wasting the judge's time. He's going to say something really mean and cruel. And the crowd is going to laugh and they're going to be horrified at the same time. And very quickly, the spotlight forever would go off Susan Boyle. But then she started to sing. And all of a sudden, you can see it in Simon's face. Susan Boyle is nothing like what he thought she was going to be. In fact, she was everything that she claimed to be. And Simon Cowell, an executive of the show and the future manager of Susan Boyle, knew that that day he had just witnessed and discovered something very significant. You know, all of us can probably think of times in our life where we found ourselves in situations had an encounter or viewed an event that left us pleasantly surprised. Because what we thought was going to be average and ordinary and insignificant turned out to be something that was beyond average, was extraordinary, and was very significant. And in fact, even if you turn through the pages of Scripture, you come across a number of Bible characters who are left surprised, amazed, dumbfounded, and in awe of God as God works in their midst and in their surroundings. And you think of stories like Moses in front of a burning bush, or Daniel in the lion's den, or the Israelites as they cross the Red Sea, the disciples as they watch Jesus walk across the water, the three disciples as they're up on the mountain of transfiguration. They're left totally surprised by the significance of the event. But perhaps one of the most greatest examples of this kind of surprise is the centurion who is responsible for guarding and for the beating and for the execution of Jesus. That Easter day, that centurion witnessed something so significant that it changed his life forever. What is it that the centurion and some of his soldiers actually saw? How did they respond to the significance of what took place that first Easter weekend? And what message is there in that for us? I want you to turn to Matthew 27. We've already had a couple of passages read from Matthew's account of the events of the arrest of Jesus. Actually, we began the week of the Easter weekend when Jesus triumphantly came into Jerusalem and the crowds were cheering him, but very quickly got into reading about his arrest and his trial and his being handed over to the soldiers. The verses that I'm going to be looking at, and we're going to get to them shortly, is Matthew 27, verse 45. So Matthew 27, verse 45. And as you're turning, let me just remind you what we're doing over these last few weeks and continuing into next weekend. We are looking at an Easter series called Windows on Easter. And it's all about our desire to take a fresh look at what took place that first Easter weekend, to look at Easter from a different angle so that we can revolutionize our appreciation for what Jesus did and why he had to do it and what its implications are for us. And so what we've been doing is looking through the eyewitness accounts of those who are actually there, looking at the Easter events through their perspective or through their window to see what we can learn from what they learned and from what they saw and what they experienced. And so we began by looking at Malachus and his experience. Malachus, the slave of Caiaphas, the high priest. And we looked through his window of surprise. And I think we were encouraged as we saw the true nature of Jesus through that window, that Jesus would care for someone as insignificant as a slave, and that Jesus would show compassion and love and grace and mercy to Malachus. And then last week we looked through Judas Iscariot's window of sin. And that wasn't so pleasant. Some of you mentioned that to me. It wasn't really pleasant to look through that window, because we saw how sin progressed through Judas's life. And we saw the downward spiral of sin. And we saw how Judas yielded to sin and to its consequences. And what was so painful is not only was it unpleasant to look through that window, but it was unpleasant to see our own reflection through Judas's window. And we saw how at times we can be like Judas and how we can yield to sin and as a result have to face the consequences. And so today I want to look at the window of significance. And I want to take a look at the Easter story through the perspective or through the window of the centurion. And so let's just read Matthew 27, and let me just read from 45 to 54. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." When I think of the life of a soldier, a lot of words, a lot of pairing of words, and a lot of memories actually come to mind for me. I'll start with the memories. My two best friends, and I had a number of friends growing up, but my two best friends really throughout grade school and high school, youth group, both chose to go into the military. One left high school to go to Royal Military College, and the other went through university and then went as a direct entry officer into the Army. And I experienced twice what it was like to have a good friend leave and have their life sucked in by the military life. And they were moved all over across the world, and right when I thought I knew where they were moved somewhere else. And really, both those friendships have never been what they were because they went into the military. Some of the words and pairings of words I think of are despised and revered when I think of a soldier. A soldier's despised by those he has come to conquer, but revered by those he defends and protects. I think of the word shock and amazement. Because we can be shocked at some of the things that a soldier has to do, especially in the middle of battle. But we can be amazed at their courage to do those very things. I think of words like sacrifice. Because I don't think any of us, if we're not soldiers, can really know the toll being a soldier takes on a soldier's life. But we appreciate the sacrifice that they make. I think of the word endurance, because the life of a soldier really looks like it's a hard life. There's the hardship of training and the deprivation of being in battle and the horrific things that they're called on to do and to witness. I think of the words fear and danger. Not ever knowing when you're going to be called into battle. And when in battle, never knowing when the enemy is going to attack. I think of the word death. Because a soldier is constantly faced with the reality that today might be the day that they face their own death. But they also have to reconcile the fact that they may be called on to be an agent of death. So I think of all those words and all those thoughts, and I can't help but conclude the life of a soldier today and 2,000 years ago was a very hard life. And it had to harden and make cynical the person who had to experience all those different things. And that is true of the centurion that was called on to guard and to beat and to oversee the execution of Jesus. Now, centurion, and we're going to learn more about the centurion next week on Sunday, but a centurion in the Roman army, as it sounds, was responsible for 100 men. And within a Roman legion, which was 6,000 soldiers, there was 60 centurions with their 100 men. And within those 60 centurions within a legion, the centurions had rank. And so centurion was the highest rank an ordinary soldier could get. And to be the top centurion of the 60 was the highest that a centurion could get within a legion. Their tasks could be split really into two different areas. One, there was their tasks in combat. And the centurion was the one who implemented the strategy and the objectives of those who were coming up with the plans. It's kind of like the sergeant in the army. Out of combat, the centurion was responsible for administering discipline, for overseeing conflict amongst his soldiers, for defending and protecting different areas and resources of the nation, policing the territories that were occupied. And for our purposes this morning, it was the centurion that was responsible for overseeing executions. And if it was a Roman citizen that was being executed, it was an execution by sword. And if it was anybody else, it was execution by crucifixion. There's a couple of things very important for us to keep in mind so that we understand the circumstances and the context of the passages that we've been reading this morning. The first thing is this. The centurion and his soldiers are not to be understood as the ancient equivalent of the nice boy next door. These were troops of the occupying force. The centurion and his soldiers represented everything that the Jewish people hated. So keep that in mind. And the other thing to understand about a centurion is, yes, a centurion, and you've seen this depicted in movies, was known for his swift and brutal action. A centurion was a survivor. He was brave. He was courageous. Their battles were bloody. It was hand-to-hand combat. And there was blood and there was gore. And the centurion, as I said, was a survivor. But what they were more known for, more important to their role and position, and historians support this, is that a centurion was known for his ability to deliberate, his steadiness, his strength of mind. And so when we consider the text that I just read, and when we consider the centurion's confession concerning Jesus, these were not the words of a new recruit. These weren't the words of an easily manipulated coward. Rather, these were the words of a seasoned soldier, one who has experienced and seen and participated in it all. He has overseen and participated in the execution of many, many people. But today, something was different. Something was out of the ordinary. Something very significant was taking place. And where the praise team left off their reading, I want to kind of pick up the narrative. We can assume that the centurion was responsible for the guarding of Jesus when Jesus appears before Pilate. And so the centurion would have had the opportunity to learn about some of the circumstances concerning Jesus. He'd probably heard that a week ago when he entered into Jerusalem, the crowds were cheering him. They were praising him. But just a number of days later, they're accusing him and want to see him crucified. And perhaps the centurion overheard the conversation between Jesus and Pilate concerning kingship. And so it was this centurion and his soldiers that nailed Jesus to the cross. They're the ones that beat him, that punched him, that mocked him, that spit on him, that slapped him. And understand, they didn't really have anything against Jesus. They were just doing their job and having a fun time while they did it. We can only assume that they didn't really even know a whole lot about Jesus. Other than he was this bizarre guy who claimed to be a king. Because that's why he was being executed. That's why he was condemned. But he didn't look like a king. Disfigured, pathetic looking, black and blue. He didn't sound like a king. He didn't pontificate. He didn't pull rank. He wasn't trying to get people to help him. He was silent. In fact, so silent, I'm sure the centurion and his soldiers must have thought, this guy's deranged. He's got a mental problem. He has so much abuse thrown upon him. He says nothing. In fact, when he does speak, when he speaks to Pilate, he talks about being a king and about a kingdom that's not of this world. This guy's loopy. So the soldiers, they're going to have fun with it. They're going to put a robe on Jesus. They're going to mock him as a would-be king. And they gave Jesus their all. They let him have it. Why not? His own people hated him. They rejected him. Even when Pilate tried to convince him of Jesus' innocence, his own people would have nothing of it. They wouldn't even have Jesus released. Instead, they say, crucify him. Crucify him. And they accused him of claiming to be the Son of God. They accused Jesus of claiming to be their king. And I guess the centurion hearing this would kind of understand that in a way this would be a problem, could be a threat to Judaism. And I guess it could be seen as a threat to Rome. And so as a good centurion, he'll do what they tell him to do. He'll carry this execution out. But there had to have been a sense within him that said, this is ridiculous. This is stupid. This pathetic, disfigured, dying man who's covered in blood and flies can't be anything but a common criminal, a fake, a phony, a nobody. Or so we thought. And we read that things started happening. For 3 hours before Jesus died, it went pitch black. And then Jesus calls out to his Father and says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he yells, "It is finished." And he gives up his spirit and dies. And at that moment, the centurion, who has witnessed all sorts of executions, realized this one's different. There's a significance to what's taking place that he never expected when he started his shift guarding Jesus. This was out of the ordinary. And what is it that he saw? What was so out of the ordinary? Well, first thing, Jesus, he didn't suffer. He didn't suffer like an ordinary man. They literally beat the tar out of him. And yet Jesus fulfilled the words of Isaiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't suffer like an ordinary man. In fact, he didn't die like an ordinary man. The centurion would have been used to someone being crucified who would have been screaming and out of their mind and totally absorbed with their self. And yet that wasn't what Jesus was doing. Before he even got to the place where the cross stood, Jesus was doing what he always did. He was caring for people. He was showing mercy to people. Luke tells us that when he's on his way to where the cross would stand, Jesus takes the time to comfort the crowd. While hanging on the cross, Jesus takes the time to extend mercy to a thief. A thief. Who's got time for a thief, let alone who has time for a thief while you're hanging on a cross yourself in absolute misery? While hanging on the cross, he took the time to ensure that his mother was being looked after. While hanging on the cross, he prays to his Father to extend the opportunity for those who were crucifying, those who had beaten him, those who had rejected him, that his Father would offer them the opportunity to experience forgiveness. Jesus didn't die like any ordinary person. And the centurion couldn't help but notice creation's response to the sin-bearing act of the Creator. I love how John MacArthur puts it. The universe convulses at what's taking place. 12 o'clock noon, and it goes pitch black. Jesus says it's finished, and he gives up his spirit, and all of a sudden the earth starts rumbling, and stones start splitting, and graves open up, and dead people start coming out, and the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. Verse 54 in Matthew 27. Matthew describing, it says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. Terrified, yeah. You think? Terrified. Well, what else would they be? They were terrified there. In your Bible, might say they were greatly afraid. It comes from the Greek word where we get the word phobia from. It means sheer terror. The centurion and some of his soldiers were greatly afraid. It's a really, really strong word. It's the same word that we find when the disciples see Jesus walking across the water. It says that they were afraid. They were in sheer terror. It's the same word that we find when John, who is it? The three disciples, John, James, and Peter, are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus peels back his humanity for a moment and reveals a little bit of his glory, and it says that they fall to their face and they were terrified. But there's something about that word that the circumstance and the context tell us. It's more than just human fear. The centurion wasn't just afraid because it got dark and there were earthquakes and the temple, the veil in the temple was ripped in half. It implies spiritual awe. It tells us that there was reverential terror. The centurion realized this pathetic, bruised person hanging on the cross, he isn't a nobody. He isn't an imposter. He is who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was a righteous man. He didn't deserve this. And as that sunk in, the centurion realized, oh my goodness, what have we done? We just beat the tar and hung the Son of God on a cross. And it speaks of the fear that they would have, realizing that they sit under God's judgment. Not just like an ordinary person. They're sitting under the judgment of God because they just crucified his Son. But here's the beautiful thing. Their fear, their awareness of their sin, results in a confession. And the centurion says, surely, truly, there is no doubt in my mind, Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he claimed he was. Luke tells us that he praised God and said, surely, truly, this Jesus was a righteous man. And if his fear indicated his sin, his confession indicated his saving faith. And there on that very significant day, this hardened centurion and the gospel writers tell us, and some of his men, confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah, who he had claimed to be. And they were saved at the foot of the cross. The thief was saved hanging on his cross. The centurion experiences saving faith at the foot of the cross. This was no ordinary day. This was no insignificant event. But it happened 2,000 years ago. And so what can we learn as we look through the centurion's window of significance? And let me just leave a couple of thoughts and we will wrap up. The first thing is this. The preaching of the cross may be foolishness to those who are perishing. What we celebrate at Easter might be foolishness to the most of the people in this world. But to those who are being saved, to those who the Holy Spirit is at work in their heart and in their life, to those who God is extending his offer of forgiveness and mercy and grace, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's something very important in the centurion's confession. Jesus as the promised Messiah, Jesus as the unique Son of God, is seen most clearly in the passion and in the death of Jesus Christ. No one is saved apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That day, a thief was saved and a centurion and some of his soldiers were saved while Jesus hung on a cross. The work of the cross began right then. And it's continued for 2,000 years. And here's what I take from that. We can't shy away from the message of the cross. Do you notice the response of the disciples in the Matthew 27 account? No, you don't. Because they weren't there, other than John. They were hiding. They stayed away. We are in the time of year when we have the greatest opportunity to tell people about what Jesus Christ has done for them. And I get it. Most of the people we're going to share it with are going to look at us like we got two heads. I get it. But there are some. There may be one person who God is putting into your life and has given you the opportunity this Easter when they say, "What's Good Friday all about? Why are you going to a pancake breakfast on Sunday at your church?" Well, let me tell you what we're celebrating this weekend. That might be the opportunity that God is putting in your life to share the message of the cross. Don't be like the disciples. Don't look out for number one and try to look after your own self-interest. Don't shy away from it. This is our moment. This is our time of victory. I get it. Friday is a stat holiday. This is a long weekend. But this is a time we rally together. We motivate ourselves with the message of the cross. We take advantage of every opportunity that we have to bring the message of the cross to people and invite people in to hear the message of the cross. And I don't want to sound legalistic. And I don't want to promote what we're doing next Sunday as the best thing ever. But you got a great opportunity to invite people for a pancake breakfast, to listen to the story of a centurion, to hear a message about the power of the cross and a risen Savior. And who knows, only God, who knows what may happen next Sunday. You know, we talk about wanting to see our church grow. Invite somebody in. I'll get off my rabbit trail. Second thing, understand and see the love and the mercy and the grace of God. While Jesus hung on a cross, he was at work redeeming the very people that crucified him. And you might be here this morning, you may know someone who is convinced that they are too evil, they have done too many things, they've got too much sin, there's too much baggage in their life that God would ever forgive them. Look at this story and guess again. No one is beyond the reach of the forgiveness of God if they would only become aware of their sin, repent of it, and accept the free gift of forgiveness. And then one last thing. There's another response to this story. There's another response to the preaching of the cross. And Matthew doesn't talk about it, but Luke talks about it. In Luke 23, while describing the very same thing, he says, "The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' But listen to this. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts." They felt guilty. They were convicted. They felt remorse. They suddenly realized that this Jesus was probably not who they thought he was. That there's probably some truth in what the centurion had to say about him. But Luke says they beat their breasts and went away. Literally, they went home. They heard the message. They felt like they needed to respond. But instead, they chose to go home, and it passed. Because it always passes, doesn't it? You might be sitting here going, "I know who I can invite to the pancake breakfast." But you can go home this afternoon. I can guarantee you, if you don't do anything about it today, by Tuesday, you'll have forgotten it. And by Friday, you'll forget we're having pancakes on Sunday. Because that's human nature. And that's what these people did. They heard the message of they heard the message of the centurion. They saw everything that had taken place. This was not ordinary. This was significant. They beat their breasts, and then they went home and let it pass. Don't let it pass. Luke tells us in Acts 2 that Peter was talking to a huge crowd. And my guess is a bunch of the people that beat their breasts and went home and let it pass were some of the people that were in that crowd. And Peter says, "You crucified Jesus. You handed him over to evil men, and they crucified Jesus, the one who God has made Lord and Savior." And the crowd says, "What must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." And that day, over 3,000 people, were added to the church. How wonderful would it be if one person was added to the church today? Don't let the power and the message of the cross pass you by. It's being offered to you today. And that is our greatest desire, that you would accept that today. And there's people at the front afterwards who would love to talk to you about it, to pray with you about it, to encourage you if it's about somebody else. Don't walk out that way. Come forward this way at the end of the service and let us minister to you. Arnie, why don't you bring the praise team up?